Well, I'm beginning a series today, which will last Christmas. It's called Every Life. Every life is a story worth telling. This series is about the significance, potentially, and principally, of every life. Potentially, because only time and the providence of God will reveal the great difference just one life can make. Potentially. Principally, because every life, every person is stamped with the very image of God Himself. We are made sacred and significant because of the image of God in us. So we have the significance potentially that only time will tell, and principally, absolutely, every life is a story worth telling. Because every life has the great power for either tremendous help and hope or the great power for terrible harm. Every life will either reflect God and His glory or reject God and His glory. Every life is a story worth telling. It tells something about God, either good or bad. No greater witness can be given concerning the power of one life than the one we consider today. But consider these facts of the sobering and sad influence of just one life. On September the 6th, 1949, in only 12 minutes, 13 people were fatally shot in Camden, New Jersey. Howard Unruh, the murderer, said later, "I'd have killed 1,000 if I'd had enough bullets." On July the 14th, 1966, 8 student nurses were stabbed or strangled in a Chicago dormitory by Richard Speck, age 24. Not many days after that, on August the 1st, 1966, Charles Whitman climbed to the top of a tower on the University of Texas campus with his loaded high-power rifle. He ended the lives of 16 people before the police were able to kill him. On Easter Sunday, 1975, 11 people, including eight children, were killed at a family gathering in Hamilton, Ohio. James Rupert was convicted of 2 of the murders, but found not guilty by reason of insanity for the other 9. I don't know how you work that out. On September the 25th, 1982, George Banks shot and killed 13 people, including 5 children, in a township in Pennsylvania. On February the 19th, 1983, Willie Mack and Benjamin shot 13 people in the head, killing all of them during the robbery of a gambling club in Seattle. On Palm Sunday, 1984, Christopher Thomas ended the lives of 10 people, including 8 children, in an apartment in Brooklyn, New York. The judge cited extreme emotional disturbance in the man, you think? On July the 18th, 1984, James Oliver Huberti entered a McDonald's restaurant in California with a gun and randomly killed 21 people before a police sharpshooter ended the nightmare. On December the 7th, 1987, David Burke, an airline employee, bypassed security with his credentials and a pistol and boarded Pacific Southwest Airlines Flight 1771 at 29,000 feet. He killed the pilot, then himself. The plane crashed, killing all 42 passengers and the crew. On January the 17th, 1989, Patrick Purdy went down to the elementary school he attended as a child and shot 35 people, killing 5 children. Then he killed himself. On May the 1st, 1992, Eric Houston returned to his former high school, shooting 14 people, killing 4. He said it was the retribution for the failing grade he'd received in history class 4 years earlier. On December the 7th, 1994, Colin Ferguson methodically shot 25 people aboard a Long Island train, killing 6 of them. He had to stop and reload twice. On March the 24th, 1998, 2 boys, aged 13 and 11, shot 16 people in Jonesboro, Arkansas, killing 4 girls and a teacher. On April the 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold killed 20 fellow students and a teacher in Columbia High School near Littleton, Colorado, before killing themselves. And of course, during that same 50-year period, serial killers stalked and killed hundreds of victims in the United States. The FBI claims that during the 1980s alone, roughly 35 serial killers were active. As disturbing and as unbelievable as that is, consider the ongoing murders today and death by radical Islam, ISIS today, whoever it may be tomorrow. Consider beyond that Mussolini's acts and Hitler's acts of killing 7 million at least Jews and Jewish supporters of years ago. Sad, sobering, staggering, overwhelming, in a negative way, the influence of just one life. But all of those fade in comparison with the one life we study today. The title of this message is Adam, Dust and Destiny. I say in comparison because Adam's actions are guilty as the result of every death of every kind in every generation, everywhere. Because of what Adam did, every death by disease or accident or murder or suicide or war or pestilence or natural disaster, every death of every person, of every generation, of every nation, of every race, everywhere, is the result of what Adam did. Guilty of it all. We study him today. Turn with me, if you please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through chapter 3, verses 19. We've got a lot to read. We want to gain some context of this biographical study today of this man Adam. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, a living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And no, men have the same ribs that women do. And the Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God had said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then both of them, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou hast given to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed you are from all that cattle and from every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat it all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The 3 points, as you see listed in your worship notes, are these. First of all, the person Adam. The person Adam. Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8 says this. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Let me be very clear so you'll understand the context, at least from which I come. I come to these verses from this perspective, that these events occurred as they are set forth in these verses, as well as the whole of the first 11 chapters in Genesis. I take them as time, space, historic events. I do not take these events to be a mythological presentation of ancient man to describe in their ignorant language spiritual truths as symbolic representations. There are spiritual truths to be gained from these accounts, but I take it from the perspective I read them as they occurred, as they happened. That's my view. I believe these to be real events by real people in time and space history, dealing with man, Adam, and the woman, Eve. These are some of my reasons. If I had time, I could enlarge more. These are some of my reasons. First of all, taken as a unit of revelation, the book of Genesis as a whole, a complete book, why would we choose to separate the first 11 chapters as mythology and accept the rest of from chapter 12 to the chapter 50 of this book as history? Nobody questions the existence, the literal existence of Abraham in chapter 12, but we do question the literal existence of Adam and Eve in the preceding chapters. Why would we make a distinction such as that, and why there? I believe the New Testament, taken as a whole, reveals, as well as the whole revelation of Scripture, relates to these accounts in retrospect as they refer to them as literal people, men, a man and a woman, and events occurred as they are. For instance, the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 28, when it starts with Jesus Christ and tracks back his genealogical record, it does so using people's names and the connection of who begat who begat who begat who. And the latter part of that verse, it says, and so he was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why would we presume that the son of Adam would represent a generation of man or a group of people instead of a man, and not do so with Seth and Enosh? Also, I believe they're literal because it considers to me that the Apostle Paul considered them to be literal. Numerous times in Paul's references to these accounts in Romans as well as in Corinthians, his presentation is the presentation on the assumption that this is a person. Again, I'm listing these things. You do not have those in your worship notes or on the screen. I'm just mentioning them quickly. Again, in Romans 5:12, for if by the transgression of the one man, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. It seems like Paul is making the astute assumption that Adam was one man, not a group of man, not a symbolic representation of man, but he was one man just like Jesus was one man. 1 Corinthians 11:8 says, for man, again the Apostle Paul, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. We just read out of these verses that God created woman from taking as a beginning origin the rib of a man, and therefore the Apostle Paul is extrapolating from the presumptive literal application of Genesis as the basis for his statement of that woman came from the man and not man from the woman. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Again, the Apostle Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So it is my conclusion, my conviction, that these are literal events. Now, let me hasten to say, you are not responsible for living up to my conviction. You're responsible for living up to your own. Do whatever you need to do. Be willing to face God with the consequences in this life and the next for what you believe. It's my conviction and my consideration that the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve, etc., really was birthed out of the growth of the scientific era and the question of the whole issues of origin and Darwinian evolution and many of those things that began to question a time and space, and a part of that was a misapplication of a genealogical evaluation of how old the earth is by Usher of years ago, calculating the genealogies of each generation as those specified in Genesis. And he calculated the world was 4,006 years old based on the age of these people. And that is an error. That's an error. So it's a part of that is a rejection of a misapplication and a misinterpretation of those events. Part of it is people trying to reconcile the presumptive statements of science and our conviction about Scripture. And it tends to be that we lessen the value of Scripture and exalt the value of science. And science is always changing what they believe to be true. So I come to these events describing Adam as a man, Eve as a woman. Let me hasten to say, if I had time, I could go in and give the same presentation about Eve. She's presented as being a woman. Then you go from her to their kids, Cain and Abel, and how they were presented in New Testament application as people with consequences in those deeds. It's not one person. It's the whole story. Again, to the verse, Genesis 2:7. What does it say? Then the Lord God formed man. He placed man whom he had formed. That word formed in the original language is an interesting word. It literally means to be formed for a purpose or made with an intention. Now, should we be surprised that God does anything for a purpose? No, we should. Everything he does intentionally. And when it says that God made man, he made him for a purpose and for intent. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that God made the earth. That word Adam means from the dust or from red earth. And that God made the earth, and then he made man. And the implication is God made the earth for man. Okay? And a part of that is an extension of God himself. He was to have dominion over it, because God has dominion. And as a representative of God, he was to have dominion over it. And that was a part of the purposeful intention of God's creation of man, but also to represent him in being. Because Adam was made and Eve was made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. That means through mind, will, emotion, body, soul, and spirit, intellectually, morally, spiritually. It means we have the capacity to receive, to relate, and to reflect God. We are made with a compatibility to have a relationship with God. That image is reflected in our spiritual capacity. We are spiritual beings. Our intellectual capacity, we are rational beings in our capacity to make willful choices. We are representing and reflecting God. But something happened in Genesis that changed everything. Because as we read in chapter 1 of Genesis, the story of God with man started in creation. And in chapter 50, the last verse, Genesis ends in a coffin. In chapter 1, we begin in a garden. In chapter 50, the last verse, Genesis ends in a grave. Something happened. And what was it? Point number two, it's the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. This is wordy. It's complicated to read. It takes lots to unpack. So I'm sweeping through concepts. I'm going to be talking about things that probably some of you have never considered before. I'm going to be planting questions in your mind like, well, I haven't even thought about that. I'm going to give you answers that you won't get because you hadn't thought about the question ahead of time. It was like I was when I was 18 years of age and I sat at the feet of my friend Brother Charlie Jackson and I said, Brother Jackson, explain these things to me. And after a couple of hours, I walked in and said, man, that was so good. I wish I understood what he said. Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. I'll come back to that phrase. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Does not mean that the consequences of sin were not in effect before, because even before the admittance of the law, people were dying. That begs another question. If Adam speaks of a generational man, when did death enter humanity generationally? It didn't enter through a man, and when was it? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, being Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many be made righteous. A problem sin. Even for people who do not believe in God, they cannot stop themselves from talking in moralistic language and in absolutes. Because you find so quickly that people who disbelieve in God or question his existence, they cannot stop themselves from telling you you're wrong about something. That's a moralistic statement based on the presumption that they know something about right and wrong, that there is some kind of standard for right and wrong, and they feel some obligation to project that there is a universal application of that standard. That's why they're telling you that you're wrong and you need to get it right and do it their way. They can't help themselves. The only way for anybody to validate an amoral society is to do anything they want and say nothing when it's done to them. But that never happens. Death entered because of one man's sin. Now in the New Testament we shall read, as we have here and elsewhere, that we are the sons of Adam. We are born with the nature that he gave us. The difference is, Adam started perfect and he became sinful. Adam became sinful by sinning. We sin because we are sinful. Let me say that again. Adam became sinful by sinning. We sin because we are sinful. We bear the consequences of Adam's sin. We do, because we're his children. And that's why it says, why are we dying? Why our parents die? Why did our grandparents die? Why are our kids going to die? Why is death everywhere universal? Because all humanity is a descendant of Adam and Eve, and we bear their sinful nature, and the curse of their decision is upon us. Now, here's the question that you're thinking. I didn't have a choice. You mean God's cursed me with death and with a sinful struggle of sin in my nature? I got it from Adam, but I wasn't there to choose, and God's punishing me for his decision? That's not fair. Thank you for asking. This is what I believe, and I believe the Bible supports it. Adam is considered the federal head of humanity, just like Jesus Christ is the spiritual head of the body of Christ. And that Jesus represents us as the head of the body of Christ, and as we recognize and identify what Jesus did on the cross for us and claim that for ourselves, we are in him and he is in us by faith. But this is what I believe about the representation issue of Adam. It's my conviction that Adam, how can God condemn me with death when I didn't choose the condition with which I was born with because I'm a son of Adam? This is what I believe, that Adam so absolutely and so accurately represented me that if God had seen fit to say, and God breathed into Rocky, the first man, and he became a living soul, and I had been in the garden with Eve, and I had been there, that I would have made the exact same decision that Adam made. That Adam so represents me that his actions were mine, that mine were him, and therefore the sinful nature I was born with, that I struggled with, I received out of my own decisions. Now, I know you're saying, well, why in the world did God see fit to create a perfect man, put him in a perfect garden, but gave him a scenario of temptability and capacity to become sinful? Why in the world would a perfect, holy, just, righteous God create a perfect couple and put them in a perfect garden and yet create a scenario of temptation and with the potential and the capacity to become sinful that would result in the damnation and death for humanity? Why would God do that? This is my question. You can come up to your own. I encourage you to spend some time with me. My conclusion is that God wanted us to know him in the fullness of his character. And that apart from sin and the justice of God damning sin, and the fact that we could not save ourselves, and the fact that we deserve what we got because we chose it, either in ourselves or as a representation of Adam, and that we were on our way to hell until Jesus Christ, that all of those things, we would not have known the mercy of God. We wouldn't have needed to know the mercy of God. We wouldn't have known the long-suffering of God. We wouldn't have needed to know the long-suffering of God. We wouldn't have known the justice of God. We wouldn't have known the grace of God. That we would not have known the fullness of God. You see, it's my conviction that we know God better than the angels know God. Now, they're a higher created being. Man is between animal and angel. We are animalistic, but we have a living soul. We are a spiritual being. Animals are not. But the scripture tells us in the writings of Peter that we know that there are elect angels, holy angels, and the fallen angels. Those that rebelled against God became demons. And this is the truth. God nowhere, anywhere has ever offered the blood of Christ for the salvation, the redemption, or the forgiveness of any fallen angels. When they rebel, he condemned them for all eternity, along with Satan, their leader. And the Bible says that the elect angels, when they observe God Almighty becoming a man and living this horrendous mess of a world and his very creatures spitting on him and crucifying him and nailing him to a cross and letting his blood pour out and being buried in a borrowed tomb and yet rising again and being ascended to the Father, and the very death that his creatures used to kill the very Son of God, then God is used as the very blood means whereby he is offering grace and forgiveness to these very people. The Bible says that the angels look into that with intense desire to figure that out. What is going on? Why? Because God has never done that for an angel. We know God and we will know God better than angels. Why did God allow all this? Because he wanted us to know it. Not because he needed fellowship. God doesn't need anything. But he gives us the privilege to know him in his fullness. Now let me talk about the consequences of sin, not only in death, but in the totality of our daily experience. Oh, my time is running short. It's known as the doctrine of total depravity. I'm not going to get into what original sin means or who uses that phrase or all of that. But I'm going to talk about total depravity. Man is totally depraved. That means sin touches every part of our being. It does not mean we are as bad as we could be. Let me tell you, you can always be worse. You can always be worse. But there is no part of your being that's not tainted, touched, marred, distorted by your sinful nature. Your bodies, our minds, our wills, our emotion, our intentions, our intellect, our desires, every part of us, we are totally depraved. Every part of us is marred. That's why our best intentions are mixed with a lie, or confusion, or doubt. Haven't you ever prayed, Lord God, I'm so sorry for this, that, and the other. And yet your flesh is still saying, you're going to do it. You're not really sorry. You just thank you, Lord. Don't be faking that. Doesn't your mind ever do that? Don't look at me like I'm the only one that's ever had that experience. Every part of us, that's why our salvation is not based on the purity of our efforts or the merits that we can achieve, because all our merits are soiled. That's why all of our righteousness is just like filthy rags. All of our efforts are tainted and stinky and unrighteous. Yet God says, that's all right, son. My grace is going to come. Wow. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his book called Life Sentences. We don't deliberately try to upset life or the balance of nature, but since Adam's fall, we humans are a strange mixture of creator and destroyer, sovereign and slave. We are prone to use God's gifts in the wrong ways and for the wrong purposes. Created in God's image, we are lower than angels but higher than animals. But it is easier to sink to the animal level than it is to soar to the heavenly realms. Wouldn't you agree with that? Listen, you don't have to try to be sinful. It's your inclination and mine. It's our default mode. We have to press against it and die to that sinful nature and let the Spirit of God encourage us to live and empower us to live in His will. We even use animal characteristics to describe one another's behavior. You heard these terms? Dirty as a pig, stubborn as a mule, dumb as a ox, slippery as a eel, cunning as a, clumsy as a, what in the china closet? Bull. If we do something commendable, people often call us angels. When Adam sinned, he brought the curse and consequences that God told him would come on all humanity, and ultimately death, physically and spiritually, but also all the days of our lives, we will be struggling with the inclination in every part of our being for the consequences. Very quickly, Number three, the promise of the Savior. We get to the good part. 2 Corinthians 5, 17-21 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous God in him. We are dust, but we have a destiny through faith in the Savior Jesus Christ." You see, sovereignly, we know that even before man sinned, Scripture says before the foundation of the world, Christ was the Lamb slain. God had provided. Salvation was not an afterthought. God has no afterthoughts. He has no thoughts. Thoughts are speaking of a progression of ideas. He's not like you and I. When I'm thinking about a pig, I'm not thinking about a fish. When I'm thinking about a fish, I'm not thinking about a boat. I have to move from one to the other. God does not think like we do. He doesn't make decisions based on something else. He doesn't discover things. He doesn't have aha moments. He doesn't worry. He's not pacing heaven going, "What am I going to do with this mess of the world?" He's not wringing his brow saying, "What am I going to do with sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so?" God just knows, and he has done. All that he's ever going to do is contained in the fact that he's always known. And he's known what his actions would be based on what he's known, and that's eternal, and that was never in a moment. We can't wrap our minds around it, so don't try. Many of these things you go, "Well, I can't explain God." Well, good. You mean to tell me you want a God you can explain? We have a living destiny, and as sinners saved by the grace of God. Whatever Adam did, I want you to know, all the sins of Adam, all the consequences of the sins of Adam. When he sinned, he did what we have done. He brought sin and death on billions of people. You know what that means? You brought sin and death on billions and billions of people. Because in Adam, I'm guilty as well. But then there's a Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we trust him, changes everything. Right now, my wife's brother is in the hospital. Been struggling with cancer for a period of time. Cancer on his neck. He's had radiation, chemo, and all that. Made him very sick. He has had juvenile diabetes since he was in his 20s. Had several shots a day. He's a thin guy to begin with. He went through the cancer treatment. They said he was clean. He couldn't gain strength. He had so much sickness he couldn't eat. It stalled in his throat. He couldn't swallow. He went through all that struggle. It was time for him to supposed to go back to work, but he still was sick. He couldn't. He thought he'd used up all his disability time. He's afraid he's going to lose his job if he didn't go back to work, but he didn't have the strength to go back to work. So as a result of just several things, he was put back in the hospital, and they couldn't figure out what's going on. And they checked things. They scanned him again and said, "There's nothing there." And the doctor said, "You just need to start eating. I know that you have no taste buds. You just need to work that out. You need to eat for your sake." They sent him back home. He was home a few days. He got sick again. They took him back to the hospital. One of those times, Saturday a week ago, Dawn went to see him, and with a burden on her heart to share Christ with her brother again. Let me say, we've shared Christ with him. He sat at our kitchen table years ago. We both sat across and said, "Andy, you need to come to Jesus, my friend. You need to trust Christ as your Savior." He said, "No." He said, "I don't feel it like you and Dawn." He said, "I don't feel it." He said, "No." So Saturday a week ago, she's saying, "Oh, maybe God wants me to have this opportunity to share again." So she went and she came back and I said, "How'd it go?" She said, she was disturbed. She said, "I went in and her parents were there, Randy's wife was there. And Randy was describing the night before. He said it was almost like a stroke-like experience. He said he was in the room by himself, and the nurses came in, and he said he couldn't breathe. He was feeling like he could not breathe. And then he felt like he could not move, or couldn't speak, he didn't have any air to speak. And he said when the nurses came in, they were talking to him like he was phased out. Randy, you know. He said, boy, they think I'm deaf. They're hollering at me, but I couldn't tell. I couldn't talk. He said, I finally reached up to try to give the universal sign for choking to say, I can't breathe. And all he could do was kind of grunt. And he was describing that with horrendous fear. Can you imagine a godless soul looking death in the face, feeling like he couldn't breathe? No hope. I can't imagine a more horrific experience. And when he was describing that, Don said, how did you feel? He broke down and wept. And he told him to get out of the room. Get out of the room. You know what that is? It's pride. He didn't want to be beating in front of his family. You know, would you all step out? He just wept. Why? Because he was overwhelmed with fear. A few days later, his mom, Linda, was a believer. She called and said, well, I shared with Randy again today. I said, Randy, why don't you trust Christ? And he said, no. No. Yesterday, Linda called back. She couldn't get Dawn to her phone. She wasn't answering at the time. She wasn't home. So she called. She said, Rocky, I got to tell you, Randy trusted Jesus. Wow. This morning, Dawn talked to him. This is what he said. Been a believer a day. She said, he said, well, and he brought it up. Well, she had something came with it. He said, last night something strange happened. He said, when you come to Jesus, a lot of strange things are going to happen. Can we get that straight? When he's changing your affections from flesh to spirit, a lot of strange things are going to happen. He said, in the night, I was listening to this guy in the bed next to me. And he was sick and he was throwing up his guts. And he said, I did something I've never done before. He said, I prayed for him. And then he said, then I went to sleep. We're all guilty in Adam. But there's a second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to do that in people's lives. Let's pray.